Well, as we come to Romans chapter 12 again this morning, I want to do a little reflection just to get us set back into the mindset here in the book of Romans. And this is such a rich passage that I've really slowed down on this, and I want to take some extra time even in the verses that we have before us this morning. We're only going to look at one verse and maybe not even exhaust that this morning, because I think that what we're seeing here is absolutely critical to the life of this church. But let me go back, just give a little reflection. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 3, verses 20, we found Paul revealing mankind's greatest need, and that was his need to be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, you don't know peace with God, you don't know where you're going and why you're here, you've never been baptized as a testimony of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, then those verses are a reminder that you need something really, really important, and that is the righteousness of God. Without God's righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can have a bunch of your own righteousness, but in God's eyes, that those righteous deeds, those good deeds, are nothing but filthy rags. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? They're nothing but filthy rags. So you might look in the mirror and say, I'm a pretty good person. Do you ever think that about yourself? Well, if you do, then in God's eyes, he's on the other side of the mirror, and he looks back with perfect vision, and he sees that all our deeds that we do in and of our own abilities and our own self are filthy rags, even the good ones. In Romans chapter 3, 21 through chapter 5, 21, Paul pointed the readers to the way of salvation. If we aren't fit to enter the kingdom of heaven, then surely God's provided a way, if God is a loving, kind, gracious God. And we're reminded again and again he is. Our God is filled with loving kindness, just as he's filled with truth and justice. And so we see the way of salvation in chapters 3, 21 through 5, 21. And we see that by the work of a justifying, gracious God. And here we, in these chapters, we see the righteousness of God credited to our account. To those who come in faith, God credits, God gifts, imputes to us righteousness. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, 39, Paul points to the sanctifying work of God in a believer's life. And here we see the righteousness of God demonstrated. So we've had the righteousness of God needed, we've had the righteousness of God credited, and now we see in chapters 6 through 8 the righteousness of God demonstrated. As we turned the page into Romans chapter 9, we saw the righteousness of God demonstrated. We saw God demonstrate the full scope of his righteousness in his salvation, and that he reached not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. And even though the Jews have been set aside for a period of time, they too, in the end, will be saved. And here we saw the righteousness of God in relation to his covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And then finally, as we turn the page into Romans chapter 12, we see here that Paul is beginning to unpack for us the service of our salvation, the practical application of all that God has done in saving us. There's a practical side to that. There's a reality to that. And here we begin to see the righteousness of God applied in us and through us to daily living. And so it's the outworking of God's righteousness that again captures our attention this morning as we turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. When it comes to serving in the church, and that's the title of my message this morning, serving in the church, just like a family, everybody has a place to belong. Like a team, everybody has a position to play in. Like a company, everybody has a job to do. Like a marriage, everybody has a role to fulfill. Like a body, everybody has a function to fulfill. Every Christian has a vital place in the body of Christ and the church. And yet so many Christians miss God's best for their life by being attendees only and not actively serving in the body of Christ. By being spectators rather than players. Some think that serving or ministry in the church is optional, that it's really only for the mature, or that gifts are only for the exercise of gifts are only for those who are really committed, or that working in the church is only for those who are the professionals, the paid people. But the Bible teaches something very different. The Bible teaches, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 12, that every believer has a work to do. That service, the outworking of God's righteousness in our life, is that which is always, always related to, in some manner, to the local church. If you are an evangelist, or you are evangelizing your family or your friends or your fellow workers, you're not separated from the church. You're not doing that separated from the church. You're evangelizing them with the truth of the message of the gospel for the purpose that those people might become a part of this community, the church. If you're invested in serving in the local church, you are serving for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. Why? Why? Because for God to be glorified in the person of Jesus Christ today on planet Earth, the church has to be reflecting the person of Jesus Christ and living out Christ on a day-to-day basis. Every Christian is called to that calling. And sadly, I think so many miss that calling. And the Christian life just becomes another religiosity, another religious function that we add to our lives. And that's not what Christianity is about. It's about community. It's about knowing Christ and making Him known. It's about love relationships. It's about serving one another. It's about the family of God, the body of Christ. It's about Christ and His glory. In verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12, we saw the motivation and the mandate of our worship of service, which proves the will of God to us, for us. In verse 3, we saw the attitude of our true worship of service, which is humility. In verses 4 to 5, we will see the focus of our true worship of service, which is relationships with other believers, relating rightly with them. And in verses 6 to 8, we're going to see the exercise of our true worship of service, which involves knowing and using our gifts, our God-given gifts. Really, this whole section from verse 1 right down through to verse 13 is really all about living out the Christian life in an effectual way and bringing the maximum glory and honor to Jesus Christ. It's about knowing who you are and knowing where you fit in the body of Christ. And so I'm excited as we come to this passage, because I think this is life transforming, and I think it will transform this church as it impacts your lives individually. So in order to explore, and I want to look at verse 3 this morning, to explore verse 3, to look at what it is to have a right attitude. Talked about the motivation and the mandate, but I want to look at the attitude of our service of worship. We're going to look at this verse together, verse 3. But let's read firstly from verse 1 through 5, get the context, get the flow of Paul's thinking here, and then we'll just drop in, land on verse 3 for the rest of the morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Father, we ask for your divine help this morning. For Lord, who is adequate to such a task as to make known the riches and the wonder and the depths of your purpose for our lives? God, we know that the Spirit, your Spirit, can bring these things to light. We know that you can illuminate the truth of your word to our minds and to our hearts in such a way that, Father, we will never be the same again. And we ask, God, that you would be gracious with us this morning, gracious to us, and that despite our sin, despite our pride, despite our struggles in life and our brokenness, that, God, you will help us this morning to become more like Christ for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. One's attitude is critical, is it not, to the effectiveness of one's service. This whole passage is about how you and I serve in the body of Christ. And yes, it begins with giving ourselves to God, verses 1 and 2. That's kind of the offering, the sacrificial offering of our lives, the giving up of ourselves for the service of God. But integral to that giving up of ourselves is an attitude. It's an attitude that we are called here to be sober in our thinking about. One of the biggest killers of effective service and worship is surely pride, human pride. Our ugly, sinful pride. Because pride opposes God. Robert Schuller once wrote, "Do not fear pride. Power of positive thinking, believe in yourself," all that kind of stuff, all came from this man's mouth. And he said, you don't need to fear pride because God can smash it. It's the easiest thing for God to do. He can humble us anytime he wants to. Well, if we're not to fear pride, then why does James warn us that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble? Or why does God promise in Isaiah 66 verse 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word"? And if we shouldn't fear pride, why does Proverbs 16:18 warn us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling? Or why does Paul warn us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall"? You know, the original sin of Satan's heart was that of pride. His heart was lifted up. He desired and sought to make himself like the Most High. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted to rule and reign like God. Brothers and sisters, pride is at the root of every sin we commit. Pride is what will weaken a church and bring destruction more than anything else. And so we would do well this morning to take heed to the Word of God and to listen carefully to what it means to grow in humility. Well, before we do that, though, what is humility? Humility is an attitude of heart which calls for a lowly disposition before God when we see Him for who He is in all His glory and all His holiness, and at the same time in that recognize our utter unholiness and therefore our utter dependence on the graciousness, on the mercies, on the kindness, on the goodness of God. Andrew Murray, in his book Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, describes humility as the place of entire dependence on God. He adds, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with all the others, but it is the root of all because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows God, as God, to do all. It is simply, he says, the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way for God to be all. Stuart Scott, in his excellent little booklet, From Pride to Humility, says this: when someone is humble, they are focused on God and others, not on self. Even their focus on others is out of a desire to love and glorify God. A humble person's goal, he says, is to elevate God and encourage others. In short, they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. I just love that last song we sung this morning because it captures, does it not, the essence of true humility. It captures the essence, the understanding that unless we look to Christ, unless we understand that our worth is not in what we own, and it's not in the strength of flesh and bone, unless we understand that it's our worth is not in skill or a name, in winning or losing, in pride or in shame, but it's in the blood of Christ, it's in the person of Christ that flowed from the cross. Unless we understand that, we will reflect an attitude of pride. And the chorus of that song we sang said this: I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul, my soul, my soul is satisfied in Him alone. Is that true for you? And so the mindset of Christ's is a servant mindset. It's a focus on God and others. It's the pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, not the pursuit and recognition of self and man. It is a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things He has given. And so we could sum up that true humility means seeing God as the giver and the sustainer of everything and seeing ourselves as sinful and needy in His presence so that we trust totally in Him and not in ourselves so that He gets all the glory. Really, this all flows out of this call to humility, this call to think, as he says in verse 3 here, to think rightly about ourselves, to think soberly, to not think more highly, to not think pridefully of ourselves. That all flows out of Paul's recognition of the glory, of the mercies, of the greatness and the wonder of who God is. And that's why at the end of verse of chapter 11, he can cry out, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. Is man in there? Do you see that? Do you see yourself in there? Do you see your name in there? No. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, what? What? Be the glory. To him be the glory. Well, I want to consider from verse 3 this morning four essential steps that we need to walk in to develop true humility in our service to other believers. In verse 3, Paul deals with our thinking, with our mind, with the thoughts of a believer. In fact, he uses a root word for thinking four times in this one verse. Four times. And that shows us that humility or pride is really a matter of how we think before God. So I want, as we jump into this morning, I want you to put on a mindset that says, that asks the question, how do I think? How do I think about myself? How do I think about life? It's not that you shouldn't think about yourself. It's just that you should think soberly. So how do you think? And what does it even mean to think soberly? I hope we get there this morning. We'll see how we go. We must also remember, before we unpack these steps, that the context of what Paul's writing here is our relationships one with the other. This is not isolated, just kind of some process of thinking of theology over here that you kind of pack away in your mind. No, it's related to how we interact with one another. It's related to the fellowship of believers. It's related to how we serve one another. It's related to how we edify one another. It's related to how we talk to one another. It's related to how we spend time with each other. And all of the aspects of relationship, care and concern and prayer and all of those things, it's all related to that. So when I'm talking about and examining these four steps of thinking this morning, these four steps that lead to humility, to a humble thought life, a humble attitude of heart, a humble inner being, I want you to think about it in relation to each other, because that's what's on Paul's mind. Well, the first step to developing humility is always keep God's grace in mind. Look at what he says right at the front there of verse 3. He says, for through the grace given to me, stop there, for through the grace given to me. Now, Paul was an apostle. Paul was set apart by God. Paul was anointed by God, by the Spirit of God, for the task of laying the foundation of the church. And that foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. Paul had a critical calling in the work of Jesus Christ. And yet he doesn't say, because I am an apostle, you need to listen to me, or you need to do these things. No, he says, but through the grace given to me. You see, he understood that even though he was commissioned by God to do this task, he understood that he could only do this task and was only called to do this task by the graciousness of God, by the undeserved favor of God. Not because Paul was anything special in himself. In fact, Philippians, as he writes to the church, he reminds them that all of the things that he used to think were really important in his life, like his heritage and his training, his keeping of the law and all of those things, and boasting in his own self-righteousness, he said, all of that stuff I count as dung, as scubalon, as trash. So he understands that everything that he is and everything that gets accomplished through his life and everything that he speaks is through the grace of God. And you know, what's really incredible, if you think, put yourself in Paul's shoes here, you begin to realize that there is no way on the planet that you would ever think the way and write the way he's writing here without the grace of God being a reality in his life. Now, we're finishing up a year and about to move into a new year. And growth and success and advancing in your Christian life in 2018 is not going to come by you writing up a list, a set of things to do, and trying to do them. As if you and your strength could keep and fulfill some kind of list. And if you think about Paul's list was commandments. The commandments of God. You are not going to advance in the Christian life. You are not going to be more Christ-like, more effective in your witness, more able to edify others by putting up a standard, the law of God standard in front of you and saying in 2018, man, I'm going to lick lying. I'm going to overcome this covetous attitude and you're going to strive for those things. That's not going to do it. I'm just telling you. It didn't work for Paul. The only way that you and I can ever grow spiritually and become more effective spiritually is by growing in our understanding of the grace of God towards us. Do you get that? That's so critical. To the measure of God's grace, to the extent of which you understand God's grace, is the extent of which you become effective in this life for Christ. It really is. So Paul is very aware, he's keenly aware that his position as an apostle, his writing of this letter, his instruction is all an outworking of God's grace. And you know, the more prominent your gifts, the more you and I will be prone to pride. And this can only be overcome when we remember that everything you are and everything that you have and everything that comes through you as a believer that honors and glorifies God is by His grace and by His grace alone. There's something else I think that Paul has in mind here, and that is the grace of his own salvation, where he shares here as he's saying this, he's sharing in common with all believers. He knows that if it were not for the mercies of God, which he's just written 11 chapters on, that there's no way he'd be communicating with these people in Rome. There's no way he'd have a doorway to their lives, to their hearts. He knows and he writes in Ephesians that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not because of good behavior or good works that you have done. Pride is at the heart of one who pursues good works to gain favor with God. Remember, Paul chides the arrogant Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" I mean, they were a blessed church. They had gifts galore. I mean, God had blessed this church with more giftedness than any other church at that time. and they were boasting in their gifts. They were boasting in the wonderful things they were able to do. And Paul says, look, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast as if this is about you, as this is what you've accomplished? Left to ourselves, you can accomplish, left to yourself, you can accomplish zero for God. Absolute zero. And so the foundation for true humility is to always go back and keep God's grace in view. We must keep coming back to the person of Christ, to the cross, and remember that Jesus didn't die for us because we were worthy or that he thought he was getting a really good deal. I know when I say that, that some of you are thinking in your mind, whoa, this is like clashing. This isn't fitting what I think. Listen, Jesus didn't go to the cross because of your worthiness, because of your goodness, because of your righteousness, because you were someone special. He went to the cross because of your sin, because of your wretchedness, because of your brokenness. John Newton put it rightly when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch," underline that word, "like me." And by the way, I read this week that years ago when the Biola choir sang "Amazing Grace" on Robert Schuller's Hour of Power, he required that they take out the word wretch and that they sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved my soul for me." That's what they sung. Is that what you think? Is that how you think? That Jesus saved you for you? That Jesus saved you to be someone special? That Jesus saved you so you would have some self-esteem, some good sense of who you are? That you could boast of who you are? You're missing the whole point of the Bible. You're missing the whole point of the gospel. The gospel's not about you and me. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his glory. It's about his exaltation. It's about who he is. And all the aspects of his nature and being, it's about God, very God. By the way, you can't have a high self-esteem and call yourself a wretch. You just can't. Second thing I want you to see, the second step that we need to take is not only that we keep God's grace in mind always, but that we think rightly about ourselves. He says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. What does it mean to think with sound judgment? And some of this is going to interweave here because I couldn't help but tell some of the stuff and share some of the stuff I just did, but I want you to see how this all fits together here. He says he wants us to think with sound judgment. The word is sophroneo, and it means, it has the basic meaning of thinking with a sound mind, thinking soberly. And that is that we have realistic thoughts about ourselves. Literally, the word means to be in your right mind. To be in your right mind. And for someone to be in their right mind is to evaluate themselves and their lives through the realities of the mercies and the operations of God toward them and for them and through them. To see yourself and your ministry as God truly sees it. And in particular, it refers to thinking according to the allotment of the measure of faith. Why faith? Why does he? Look at this verse again. This is so important here. He says, "Do not be go back to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We'll come back to that at the end. But I want to pick up on that little word, faith. Sober thinking is directly related. Sound judgment or sober thinking is that word judgment is the same. It's a word for thought or for mind here. In fact, you could read verse 3 this way, for through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking. That's literally what you could write. But there's a soberness here, there's a thinking here, and it's related to faith, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This is critical. You say, why does Paul say that sound thinking is related to the measure of faith? What does that mean? What does it mean, measure of faith? Is that related to your conversion? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul's addressing here, is your justification. When we talk about conversion, we're focusing in on that moment when God gifts you faith to believe in the finished work of Christ. I don't think that's what he's talking about here primarily. Because if you think about justification, when you are declared righteous, everybody gets the same measure. Right? You're no more righteous than me. And I'm no more righteous than you. So he can't be talking about that, because he's talking about a measure here. And he's saying you need to have a sober thought, a sober judgment, a sober view of your own life, and a right understanding of yourself in relation to the measure of faith God has given you. Well, I believe in the context of the passage, that's in relation to the level of your giftedness, number one. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But secondly, I believe he's focusing in on how we live the Christian life. We don't live it like we lived the non-Christian life. The non-Christian life, we were motivated by the lusts of our flesh, our desires. And so we'd wake up in the morning, we'd say, well, today's a good day, I feel like going fishing, so we go fishing. It's not how a Christian lives. Oh, you know, today's, I'll go and visit my mother. Go visit my mother. That's not how a Christian lives. Oh, today I need to do some good deeds. I haven't done for you for a while. I better go and do some. It's not how a Christian lives. A Christian lives according to faith. We live by faith. What is faith? Faith is a belief that leads to an action. But what's the belief in? The belief is in Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's saying this. He's saying, listen, when you're thinking rightly about yourself, you're thinking with sober judgment, which means that you're thinking about yourself in the light of Christ, that you belong to him, that you're not your own, that you've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, that you exist for his glory, that it's all about Jesus. Your life is about Jesus. Your work is about Jesus. Your job is about Jesus. Your family is about Jesus. Your marriage is about Jesus Christ and his worthiness and who he is. It's not about us. And so Paul could say that we boast in Christ. He's our boast. That's not high-minded. That's a sober mind. That's a right judgment of my life. I exist for Jesus Christ because of his love, because of his truth, because of his righteousness, because of his peace, because of his comfort, because of his purpose, because of his plan. And everything, every element of my life is related to Jesus Christ. He is the core and the heart and the reason for my existence. Amen? So sober thinking, or thinking rightly about yourself, is attached to the person of Christ. And what that means is, not only should we think with sound judgment, But don't overestimate yourself. Don't overestimate yourself. This is what he says here. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, don't evaluate yourself by comparing yourself to other people. Don't evaluate yourself by your skill level, your gift set, your education, your finances, your home, your family. Don't evaluate yourself by your church. Evaluate yourself in the light of Christ. Evaluate yourself in the light of Christ. Now, it's true that we have on the one side this call here not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but it's also true that there's such a thing as false humility. And I think somewhere in between there's this thing called self-pity as well. Pride, prideful thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, self-pity and false humility are all really just forms of pride. That's what they are. The person that goes around demeaning themselves every moment they can get, oh, I'm a worm. We call that worm theology. I'm useless. I'm a failure. I'm worthless for anything. Person, the Christian, should I say, that does that, that lives like that, most often secretly wants to hear people say, oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're a really special person. Oh, look, you just do so much for God, and you're so good, and you know. That's what they want to hear. That's pride. And the person that's, woe is me, I can't do anything, that self-pity, life's tough, you know, it's the same thing. They want someone to come and tell them, oh, no, you're good, you're okay. Oh, thank you, that's built up my self-esteem. I might get through another day. And so false humility, self-pity, they're equally a form of thinking highly of yourself. I remember once when I sinned and I remember saying to myself, oh, what did I do that for? That's a statement of pride. Did you know that? Because I thought at that moment that I was better than that. But I wasn't better than that. I am what I am. Without Christ, I'm nothing. So when we overvalue our heritage, our connections, our education, our abilities, our gifts, and our worth, we fall into the trap of having a high view of ourselves. And God doesn't look at any of those things when he looks at you. He looks at your heart. He looks at what he's gifted you. He looks at his callings on your life. And he evaluates you in the light of those gifts. Listen carefully. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've been born again. You've been made a child of God. And you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've been commissioned to fulfill a plan orchestrated by God to the end of the age, to the end of your life. So being of sound judgment then is saying, God has gifted me in a particular way to serve him for his glory. And all of this is his grace. And all of this is for his glory. Therefore, he's going to get the credit for it. Now we fall short of that. Every one of us. By the way, if you're thinking that this passage isn't written to you, look at verse 3 again. It says, for through the grace given to me, I say to who? Everyone. Ouch. Everyone. Why? Because we all struggle with pride. And as I speak this message this morning, I know I'm speaking into a culture that is all about self-esteem, even in the church. It's all about elevating me. And I talk about churches that are like therapeutic churches where you go for therapy to build yourself up, to get a better marriage, to have a better life. Where's Christ in there? I'm not saying that Christ doesn't produce those things. Don't hear me wrong.
But why does he produce those things? For you? No, for him, for his glory. Many Christians are taught that the pathway to success is to believe in themselves by speaking success and speaking about prosperity and health and speaking these things into reality. In other words, you are the master of your own destiny. And so I read even this week of a lady who wakes up every morning and she proclaims all these things by her mouth so that she'll become them. I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous, I'm wise, I'm wisdom. She's proclaiming all. No, you're not. Jesus is all of those things. You and I just get to share in that. Let's give him the credit. Man, if you've loved someone this week, give glory to God. Thank Jesus for the ability to love someone, for that grace. If you've served someone, give glory to Jesus because he gave you the gift to serve that person. If you made some money this week, give glory to Jesus Christ because he orchestrated the whole thing so that you could make some money to be a good steward of that resource to bless others, to meet the needs of your family. It's all about Christ. You know, the Bible says that those who believe in themselves, they're cursed. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Our trust must always be in the Lord. Our thought, our heart, our deepest thinking, our sober thinking must always be in the Lord working through us, not in ourselves. Paul wrote of his apostleship, he said, "Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." And then he said, "I can do all things." That was 2 Corinthians 3:5. In Philippians 4:13, he said, "I can do all things." What things? The things that Christ has called him to do. I can accomplish all that Christ has called me to do. How? Through my strength? Through his own strength? No. Through him who strengthens me. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. Listen, you'll not be able to find anywhere in the Bible a single instance where the Lord tells someone who's bemoaning his own weakness or inadequacy that he needs to start believing in himself. But you will find in the Bible a call to stand firm in the Lord. You will find in the Bible to trust in the Spirit, not of timidity or fear, but of a sound mind, of love. You'll see the calls always to lean more on Christ. And this goes with the messages that I've preached to this moment. It's not about finding more for yourself, getting more of God for yourself. It's about giving more of yourself to God. Because when you give more of yourself to God, God fills you more. God blesses and able to bless and work through you more. Thus, he gets greater glory. God doesn't want us going around as spiritual paupers. He wants us to embrace the riches of Christ. And if that sounds counterculture to what I just said, it's not. Because at the end of the day, it's by his grace and it's for his glory. We just have problems sometimes holding all that in its right place. That's why we need to think soberly. We struggle here. I struggle here. Pastor Stephen Cole gave some examples from the scriptures of men who demeaned themselves, and I think this is worth noting here. I think firstly of Abraham in Genesis 18:27, when Abraham was trying to get God to spare Sodom, he says, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." If that's not a humble statement, if that's not a demeaning statement, I'm just dust and ashes. Me, the dirt of the ground, speaking to the Lord of the universe and telling him, "Please, please don't destroy Sodom. I got a brother-in-law down there." The Lord doesn't respond to Abraham and say, "Hey, come on, Abraham, you need to see how great you are as my chosen child." Doesn't say that. He lets Abraham self-deprecate and he leaves it there. The same with Job. Lost all his possessions, his children, his health. Had friends who kept berating him as he's lying in sickness and scraping sores and the dogs are licking him on the ground. He's hungry, he's in pain, he's in agony internally and externally, and he finally speaks out and begins to question God. Why? God responds and shows him how little he knows, how powerless he is compared to God. And Job responds in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and answers the Lord saying, "Behold, I am insignificant." When was the last time you told someone that? I'm insignificant. And really mean it. He says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you?" Now notice, again, the Lord doesn't come to Job and comfort him and say, "Now come on, Job, you're the most righteous man on the earth. Don't talk like that. You're a righteous man, a good man." He doesn't do that. Rather, the Lord just carries on putting Job in his place. And Job concludes in chapter 42, verse 6, "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Do you see the connection? Abraham says, "I'm but dust and ashes." Job repents in dust and ashes. That's humility. Some of you have been taught that the second commandment demands that you love yourself, and if you don't love yourself, that is, have a high esteem of yourself, how can you love your neighbor? Because Matthew 22:39 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But it's not a command to love yourself there. It's not a command. The command is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole point of that commandment is it assumes that we have this innate self-love that is that's a standard of who we are as people. And Jesus is saying, go and love your neighbor as you love yourself. As you would want to be treated, then go and treat others. On the flip side of overestimating ourselves, we need to be careful we don't underestimate ourselves. I'm trying to give you that balance here. Know who you are in Christ. Stand firm in the Lord in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. We should see ourselves as God's beloved children, identified with Jesus Christ, possessing His gracious gifts for service. But don't, whatever you do, don't bury the gifts He's given you, but use them. If service, serving. If teaching, teach. If exhortation, exhort. If giving, give with liberality. If leading, lead diligently. If mercy, be cheerful and merciful. Be cheerfully merciful. And yet remember that all of those blessings and all of those things that God has gifted you to do, they're all based on His grace. They're not based on anything inherent within us. So then true humility is not an overestimation of ourselves, nor is it an underestimation of ourselves. It's an accurate estimation of ourselves. "I am who I am," Paul said, "by the grace of God in me." Thirdly, and we'll just leave it here this morning. Thirdly, remember that all you have comes from God. Paul says you are to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In verse 4, Paul talks about having different functions in the church, in the body of Christ. In verse 6, he says that we have different gifts, or gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. That we're to exercise those gifts according to the proportion of our faith. You would think that if Paul was trying to breed unity in the church, he wouldn't highlight the fact that some are more gifted in some ways than others. You would think that he would want to try and downplay all of that. But he doesn't downplay all of that because he understands that all that those people are is an outworking of the grace of God in them. And so they give glory to God. As they exercise their gift, it brings glory to God. Failure to exercise your gift is a failure to glorify God. Don't bury your talents and your gifts. Don't be like those men in Matthew who the one was given 5 talents, another was given 2, and then one was given 1, and the one with 5, he went and traded it and used it, and he made 5 more, and the one with 2, he invested it in the bank, and he got interest and made 2 more, and the one who had the 1 talent, the least of the 3 talented, the least gifted of those 3 from the master, He buries it in the ground and he does nothing with it because he's afraid of God. He's afraid that he's going to be asked of something he can't produce. What is that? Think about that. That's pride. You can't produce anything for God. You can't. But when you have faith in the promises of God, when you have faith in the Word of God, that is, you believe and act upon the Word of God, God, by His grace, produces in us something that brings Him glory. Does that make sense? That's so critical. That's so important to the well-being of this church. That means I can honor those to whom honor is due. I can highlight those people that are highlighted by their gifts, but I can also highlight those that maybe don't have as visible a gift, because we're all essential in the body of Christ by God's grace. And God's only going to demand of you that which He enables you to do, thus the measure, allocating the measure of faith. So to develop true humility, always keep God's grace in view. Work on going lower, not higher. Work in the estimation of yourself as lowering that estimation of yourself, but raising the value of Christ. That's why we worship together. Did you know that? It's why we gather to worship. It's why when Andrew comes up here on a Sunday morning, he generally opens with a welcome to the saints who have gathered to exalt, magnify, and glorify God. That should be how we start every day. And this is what Paul's talking about here. If you want to be one who steps into effective service, you need to go through these steps of humility. Let me give you the fourth one. We'll close here. Know the measure of your faith and trust God for the results. Know the measure of your faith and trust God for the results. Now, Paul doesn't say that God has only allocated to some a measure of faith. He's allocated to everyone a measure of faith. So there's not one person sitting here this morning that hasn't been gifted by God to serve in this church. Not one of you. So as you think about 2018, if you're currently not actively serving in this church and you're a believer, then you're walking in sin. Wouldn't it be great to end this day putting that right? Wouldn't it be awesome to know that you have taken a step from being outside of the will of God, outside of the exercise of faith, to being in faith and walking in the will of God, so that you could enter 2018 with a heart and an attitude that thinks rightly about yourself, that understands that faith is to be exercised and that faith is a grace which, when exercised, brings glory to God. We're blessed in this church with many noble servants, people who sacrifice greatly to make the functions of this church happen every week. But some of you, you love that. You take advantage of that. And you just feed. And you sit under sermon after sermon. You're ministered to. You're served. Things happen all around you. And you go, man, I love that church. It's such a good church. They serve so well. And you just feed and you feed and you feed and you get fat. You get spiritually fat. And the only way you get in the door is by rolling you in the door. That's where we get the term the holy roller from. I've been waiting all week to say that. Don't be a holy roller. Be fit. Be active. Serve the Lord. Be a servant who serves out of humility for Christ. And we're going to see a blessing like we've never seen before in this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains. Lord, as we finish this year out, we recognize that, Lord, we have failed you. Father, we have thought more highly of ourselves than we ought to have thought. That there have been times, Lord, where it's been about me and not about you. Where, Lord, I've been upset or angered because someone would dare to question something about my life and ministry. Oh God, give us the grace to humbly accept, Lord, your calling on our lives, to humbly accept the truth that, Father, we are to be a people of grace, a people who think soberly about ourselves, because we are those who remember that everything we have, every gift that we have, comes from you, and that all of this is for your glory. God, there's no greater New Year's resolution than to come to that place where we humble ourselves and seek, Lord, in that humility, a greater expression of your grace from our lips, from our hands, from our feet, from our eyes, from every part of us, that as a church, that Hickman Community Church, would be known not for the great people or the visible people amongst us, but it would be known for Christ, because he's worthy. He's worthy of everything we are. And so this morning we come, we confess our sin to you, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, renew us, change us, humble us under your mighty hand. Even better, Lord, may we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, so that in due course you will exalt us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name, for his glory. Amen.